for today is going to be 1 Corinthians 12, which says the following. Now concerning what comes from the Spirit or spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware. Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God activates each gift in each person. A demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit, to another a message of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the performing of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another different kinds of languages, to another interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. For as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed each one of the parts in one body, just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? Now there are many parts, yet one body. So the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. But even more, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are necessary. And those parts of the body that we think to be less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have a better presentation. But our presentable parts have no need of clothing. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it, and God has placed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, next miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, managing, various kinds of languages. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all do miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in other languages? Do all interpret, but desire the greater gifts? Let's pray. God, help us on this journey over the next several months of looking at all the ways that you've gifted us. Help us to see the glory of your gifts, what they are and how to use them. And Father, I just pray that you be with me today as I go through this passage. I pray that I would be able to make sense of all of this stuff and be able to communicate it clearly. And I pray that we would all get it. I pray that everybody would hear what they need to hear. You know where everybody is on their spiritual journey. And so, God, I pray that you would take something from this message for every person in the room. Bless us, grow us, transform us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting a new series on spiritual gifts called Gifted for the Kingdom. And in Ephesians chapter 4, not the chapter that I just read, but a different letter, different chapter, Paul states that after Jesus' resurrection, 40 days after his resurrection, when he ascended back up into heaven to be with his Father, it says he gave gifts to people. As he was going back to heaven, he gave gifts to his church. And we might think, yes, of course, the gifts of forgiveness of all of our sins and adoption into the family of God and redemption from our past. But yes, those are all gifts, but not just those gifts. Jesus also gave the gift of gifted people. And in Ephesians 4, it's apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors, but there's many more. And Paul says to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. He says gifted people are given to the church so that we can all become more like Jesus and live like Jesus. A multitude of these gifts that Jesus has given to the church, they were active in the Corinthian church, which is the church that Paul wrote to in the passage I just read. And Paul actually devotes a large section of his first letter to this church. He spends a significant portion of it instructing and guiding them on spiritual gifts. He says, concerning what comes from the Spirit, I do not want you to be unaware. And the question might be, unaware of what? Well, unaware of what the gifts are and what they're for and how they are to be used appropriately, effectively, in a Jesus-loving, people-loving way to produce what is beneficial. The Corinthians were gifted, but it was bedlam. It was chaos in the Corinthian church. The gifts were being used in a self-glorifying, self-centered, self-aggrandizing, self-promoting way. They were being used in a way that created a hierarchy of superior gifts worthy of greater honor and inferior gifts that were looked down on and unappreciated, what Paul would call the unpresentable parts of the body. They were being used in a way that served the individual. My gift is for me and it's about me, but it wasn't being used for the whole, for the entire body. And Paul needed to correct all of this. Now, I'm not doing this series because I look out at Southeast City Church and I see bedlam and chaos and correction is necessary. But I also don't want us to be unaware. I don't want us to be unaware. I don't want you to be unaware that you are gifted. You're gifted, each and every one of you. And I want you to know what your gift is or your gifts are. I don't want you to be unaware of what those gifts that you have are for or how to effectively use them so that they actually bless and help and build up. So today is more introductory. I'm going to ask a series of questions and give short answers. First question, what are spiritual gifts? Good place to start, huh? I'm smart. That's why I'm a pastor. What are spiritual gifts? The gifts are, number one, as Paul says in verse 7, demonstrations or manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts are a tangible manifestation of the reality of the Holy Spirit in us and in our midst. Right? They demonstrate his power and his presence. God really is with us and invested in us. That's what they are, number one. Number two, I really like Wayne Grudem's definition. He says, a spiritual gift is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. So a spiritual gift is any God-given ability that's Spirit-empowered so that it can be used to serve, bless, help, train, equip, instruct, guide, build up the church, both in quality, we become more like Jesus, and in quantity, more people come to know Jesus. Who gives us our gifts? Well, technically, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're all involved, but the Holy Spirit has the prerogative of distributing the gifts to each person as he will. So the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us our gifts. Who gets gifts? Paul says a demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. In other words, God empowers everyone, every believer with spiritual gifts. The gifts are not possessed simply by a certain spiritual, religious elite. They're not held only by pastors or missionaries or preachers. Every believer has at least one gift, although I would say most believers probably possess multiple gifts. I mean, when you look at the Apostle Paul, I see the gift of leadership, I see the gift of teaching and preaching, I see the gift of shepherding. He prophesied, he spoke in tongues, he was discerning, he certainly was an evangelist and a missionary, so he had a multitude of gifts. I think most believers have many gifts and not just one, and while it's not guaranteed, it could be possible for somebody to possess or use all of the gifts. Now, when does a potential ability become a gift? Might be like, well, I feel like I have certain potential to teach, certain potential to evangelize, when does that actually become a spiritual gift? And again, Grudem is helpful here. He said, gifts are abilities that are strong enough to function for the benefit of the church, whether for the assembled congregation or for individuals at various times in the congregation, right? So if what you are doing is blessing and helping people, it has reached gift status, right? Now, your gift can become stronger. It can even become weaker. But if it's a blessing to other people, it's a gift. That potential ability has become a gift. When do we get our gifts? You might think, well, probably the moment I'm saved. All of the gifts are dumped on me that I'm going to get, and that's that. Well, like I said, it's possible to possess many gifts, and we can both lose gifts, and that's either through neglect of developing the gift, or the sovereign will of God, he decides, not that gift for you anymore. We can both lose gifts and gain gifts throughout our lifetime. Sometimes God gives gifts to people temporarily for a certain time and place, but he doesn't intend for it to be possessed permanently by that person. Some people in the New Testament who possess the gift of prophecy are called prophets. Some that are teachers are called teachers, shepherds, which gives the impression of an enduring permanence to those gifts. But there's nothing that explicitly says the gifts you have are your gifts for life. And Paul actually advocates for us to earnestly desire, that is, pray for, additional gifts. He says in verse 31 of chapter 12, desire the greater gifts. In chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. It's not arrogance or presumption or selfishness or emotionalism to pursue greater and more varied gifting. It's actually an apostolic command. It's an imperative. It doesn't mean you're going to get those things if you seek them, but there's nothing wrong with seeking them. I mean, it can be arrogance and selfishness, but only if you're pursuing the gifts for yourself, for your own self-advancement, self-glory, selfish ambition. But if you're pursuing them out of love, right, you see a lack in your church in certain areas, and so you pray for gifting to be able to step into that. Or if you just want to be used in greater, more varied ways for the kingdom, that's a good, beautiful thing. And the acquisition of new gifts does not mean that we neglect the other gifts. I've got this gift now. I don't need to do anything about this other gift. But rather, nor does it mean that we are more spiritual than those who have fewer gifts. So those of us who have more gifts are not more spiritual than those of us who have fewer gifts. Now, what are the gifts? Well, there's several lists throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives two lists. In the first list, he says, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, tongues or languages, and the interpretation of those languages. And then he gives a second list in which he repeats some from the first list, but then also adds apostleship, teaching, helping or helps, and managing or administration. In Romans chapter 12, there's another list. Paul adds service, exhortation or encouragement, generosity, leadership, and mercy. In 1 Peter 4, Peter lists hospitality and speaking and service. And so these are the lists of the spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And the differences between these lists suggest to me that there are a smattering of examples that are representative of the kinds of gifts that there are, but these lists are not exhaustive in the sense that what is listed here, these are the only gifts that you can get. There may very well be and probably are more gifts than what is listed in the New Testament. I mean, some would add in musical and artistic abilities. I mean, Aaron, Miriam, I would say that you are gifted in leading us in worship. Paul didn't put you in a list. Paul, what's up? right? But I think that that's a gift. Some would add in deliverance ministry. When we were talking about spiritual warfare, I said we all have the ability as spirit-empowered Christians to help people break free of demonic bondage, but some people have more of a skill and an ability and a gift for it. Some would add intercessory prayer, right? I pray with a lot of people, and there are some people I pray for, and they're usually from Africa. I pray with them, and I'm like, these people are gifted in prayer. I don't know how to pray in front of these people, right? There could be many other gifts. Am I off the hook for doing certain things if I'm not gifted? Oh, that's a good question, isn't it? I'm not gifted in evangelism. I don't have to tell anybody about Jesus. I'm not gifted in hospitality. No one's ever coming into my home. I'm not gifted in generosity. Money is mine. No. Every believer, to some extent, must teach, evangelize, be hospitable, be generous, be merciful, serve, have faith to some degree. Right? Jesus commissioned all of his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you to do. The Great Commission, which involves evangelism and teaching, Jesus gives it to every single Christian. Now, I've heard some people say, well, hang on, I think Jesus there, he gave the Great Commission to the capital C church. He didn't give it to individual Christians. But what is the church if not a family of individuals to whom all of the commands are given? Paul writes to churches, congregations, in most of his letters. He doesn't write to individuals. But we wouldn't read his letters and say, the church has to forgive sinners, but individual Christians don't have to forgive sinners. We wouldn't read it that way. The commands for the church are commands for each and every one of us. Jesus commands all Christians to love our neighbors as ourselves, not just the merciful. Paul encourages all of the Corinthians to give to the collection for the impoverished Jerusalem church. He doesn't just call on those that have means or on those that are generous. But some are gifted in these things, meaning that it comes more naturally to them, they have more of a passion for it, their efforts are more successful, and the church benefits more significantly from them in this area. Really, what we could say about spiritual gifts is that they are increased God-given effectiveness in ministries that all Christians are involved in to some degree. Again, Grudem, he says, there is no spiritual gift that all believers have, yet there is some general ability similar to every gift that all Christians have. And actually, I would say it's one of the prerogatives of those that are gifted to train and equip those that aren't gifted in certain areas. Right, that's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Jesus gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers to do what? To do all of the teaching? To do all of the evangelism? No, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. He gave those gifted people to train every believer up in the ability to teach and to evangelize. Obviously not to the same degree as those that are gifted, but in some way, nevertheless. And now, the most controversial question. Are all the gifts listed in the New Testament still functioning today? You might be like, what does that mean? Well, this question has become a matter of debate for quite a while. The gifts that I listed for you earlier, they're often split into two different categories. You've got what some people call the natural gifts and the more supernatural gifts. Now, since they're all God-given and Spirit-empowered, they're actually all supernatural, so that's a wrong way of thinking about it, but I digress. We'll save that for another week. The natural gifts for many people are the ones that are abilities that even unspirit-empowered people could have. They're just not being used for the glory of God and the building up of the church, and so they're not spiritual gifts, like teaching, administration, helps, service, leadership. The supernatural are the ones that are more overtly spiritual, heavenly, miraculous, like healing, miracles, prophecy, tongues, the ability to speak in other languages or angelic languages, the interpretation of those tongues, discernment. Some would argue that the more supernatural, miraculous gifts were only active during the time of the apostles, i.e. the first to early second century AD, and they were used mainly as signs to authenticate the message of the apostles and to authenticate the church and the gospel as a movement of God. And so now that the church is established and we've got the completed Bible, these gifts are not needed as signs anymore. They've ceased to function. And that position is what's called cessationism. The opposite position, the position that no, all of the gifts are still functioning in the church today, none have ceased, that position is continuationism. Now, cessationism was my position for many, many years with, I will confess, no real critical thought or study. That was me for many years, firmly established in my opinions, having not really looked at anything at all. Right? And I mostly swam in cessationist waters. But in seminary, I was confronted with strong biblical, theological, and historical arguments for continuationism, and I have since changed my mind. Believe it or not, Christians, you can change your mind on some things over the course of your journey with Jesus. My more conservative Christian friends, you can change your mind. My more liberal Christian friends, you can change your mind. Look at the Bible, look at history, look at theology. The main cessationist text is 1 Corinthians 13, which says this, "Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for languages, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see indistinctly as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known." In these verses, Paul is preaching on the virtue of love. And he says prophecies are going to end, tongues are going to end, knowledge, revelations, they're going to end. But when the perfect comes, and those things will end when the perfect comes, but love will never end. Love will never die. Love will never cease to exist or be needed. What is this perfect that ends prophecies, tongues, and knowledge? For cessationists, some arguments are that the perfect could be when the church reaches maturity, or when Gentiles are included into the church, and the church becomes a multi-ethnic global family rather than a Jewish-centric one, or most commonly, when the scriptures, the written words of God for his church in all times and places, the binding, authoritative words of God, are finally completely written down, and they can't be added to or taken away from. Are these three different options, and there's probably more, but these are the three I come across most often, are these the perfect? I think we can eliminate the first two right away. The church has not reached maturity. I don't think I need to go into much of an argument for that. Just look at the last 5 years or so. The church has not really reached maturity now, let alone 1900 years ago. There's also nothing in the context that would suggest the perfect has anything to do with the church becoming more ethnically diverse, as beautiful as that is. The third, that the perfect refers to the completed scriptures, is the most common. We don't need prophecy or tongues or knowledge anymore, or any of the other miraculous gifts, even though they're not listed here. We don't need them because we have the Bible. Is this correct? Well, what does Paul say about the perfect? He says, when the perfect comes, these two things will happen. We will go from seeing indistinctly or dimly, as in a mirror, to face to face. We will go from knowing in part to knowing fully, as we are fully known. Grudem says the phrase face to face is used several times in the Old Testament to refer to seeing God personally. Seeing God face to face. So when Paul says, but then face to face, he means, but then we will see God face to face. We see something of the glory of God dimly now in our worship gatherings together, in our acts of love for each other, in our times in the Bible. We see something of the glory of God dimly now, but someday we will see him in the fullness of his glory. We'll see, as John says, his face. And then the phrase, I know in part, but then I will know as I am fully known, that represents a deep, profound knowledge. What Paul is saying there is, we'll know God as God knows us, which I think means free from sin, free from any kind of error or misunderstanding or confusion or false impression or bias. Now, as beautiful and wonderful and as treasured a gift as the Bible is, we don't see God face to face in all of his glory through reading it. Otherwise, there would be nothing to anticipate in the age to come. And we do not come to know God in the way in which God knows us. We come to know God truly, but not perfectly, not purely. We are always in this life moving towards a greater understanding of the truth. So when will these things happen? When will we see and know like this? I believe that the answer has to be when Jesus returns at the end of history to vanquish all evil and usher us into the new heavens and new earth. When Jesus returns, we aren't going to need prophecies or tongues or knowledge, those gifts that have enabled us to see something of the glory of God indistinctly, dimly, because we will be in the actual, literal presence of the glory of God. Those gifts won't be necessary anymore. They'll end, but love will endure for forever, because we will forever go on loving God and being loved by God. That, to me, makes the most sense of the content of this passage. So for all of these reasons and more, I believe the perfect is Jesus' return. And therefore, all of the gifts, miraculous and not miraculous, are functional in the church until that time when Jesus returns for his church. And this actually goes along with what Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, he praises the Corinthians and says, "You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Grudem says, "This suggests that Paul saw the gifts as a temporary provision made to equip believers for ministry until the Lord returns." The gifts are here for us until the Lord returns. And there's really nothing anywhere else in the New Testament that contradicts this. I think if we're honest, the main drive behind cessationism isn't really biblical or theological or even historical, because there's a growing amount of evidence that all of these gifts were active and expected and welcome in the church many centuries after the early church. The main drive isn't those things, but rather it's a pendulum swing reaction to the abuses and excesses of the charismatic movement, of which I will say there are many. John MacArthur, who has opinions, wrote a book called Strange Fire, and this came out when I was in seminary, caused quite a stir. We all read it and debated it. He says this: "The charismatic movement is the fastest growing religious movement in the world. Charismatics now number more than 500 million worldwide. Yet the gospel that is driving those surging numbers is not the true gospel, and the spirit behind them is not the Holy Spirit. What we are seeing is in reality the explosive growth of a false church as dangerous as any cult or heresy that has ever assaulted Christianity. The charismatic movement was a farce and a scam from the outset. It has not changed into something good." Fairly strong, strongly stated opinion. He goes on in his book to document several abuses and failures and blasphemies and deceptions of certain charismatic leaders and churches. But as Grudem points out, most charismatics would read his book and would not find themselves or their churches or their circles in its pages. Most of the charismatics that I know would not find themselves in his book. Craig Keener, who is a charismatic and a New Testament scholar, he wrote a critique. He said, reading MacArthur's astonishingly broad-brushed condemnation of all charismatic experience was so over the top that I would have been tempted to find it entertaining were it not for the tragic likelihood that some readers will accept it uncritically. He practices guilt by association in such an indiscriminate way that some will be tempted to charge him with slandering fellow believers. Grudem goes on to say, rather than condemning all for the mistakes of a few, it seems to me preferable to evaluate a movement according to the teachings and practices of its best representatives, not its worst and most poorly trained. The argument that there have been a lot of abuses in the charismatic movement is one that I hear often, but I have to honestly say that I think that it's a weak one for a lot of reasons, but mostly because there have been abuses of almost everything in the church in history. If we were to throw out everything that's been abused, there would be nothing left. The Bible has been abused by many Christians, right? John MacArthur himself, his Reformed theology has been abused. His complementarianism has been abused. If you don't know what those are, we can talk after, right? I mean, just think of teaching. There are heterodox, unbiblical, immoral teachers in the world. Jesus even warns us there's going to be false teachers. I don't then think, well, we better get rid of the gift of teaching and get rid of teachers. Please don't get rid of me. There are abusive, dishonest, manipulative, exploitative, bully pastors. And we've seen those stories come out, it almost feels weekly as of late. We don't then think, or I don't then think, we need to get rid of the pastorate and get rid of pastors and spiritual leaders. No, these things are biblical. We can't get rid of something just because it's been abused, throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, but rather we need to recognize that things have gone wrong in some things, and we need to get back to the way of Jesus. Just like spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry, like we just talked about a few weeks ago, the counterbalance to charismatic excess is a biblical understanding of the gifts. It's not ignorance or neglect or rejection of the miraculous. I don't want us to be ruled by fear. I want us to be ruled by Jesus and the Bible and the Holy Spirit and God the Father. I got it all. That's what we want to be ruled by. So what do I want to say at the end of this introductory sermon on spiritual gifts? The main takeaway I want you to have is that you are gifted. Each and every one of us is gifted. You matter and are necessary. We are a body here at Southeast City Church, and it doesn't matter if you're an arm or a toe. You are a necessary part of the body. It matters that you're here. You bring something to the table that is necessary for all of our good, all of our blessing, all of our benefit. We need you. We need your gift. We need who God is making you into. You are created for something more than yourself. Jesus didn't die for you to just sit in a pew or to just consume content. No, he saved you to make you into a gifted person that can build up his church. You have a manifestation of the Spirit and a God-given ability. And I hope over the course of the next 3 months, I think it is, that you discover your gifts if you don't know you have them, that you grow in your gifts if you know you have them or if you come to know what they are. And if you're not a Christian, I pray that you would learn what kind of life you could live into if you give yourself to Jesus. So that's the goal and the aim of our time together. We're going to take communion now. So if you've got your elements, you can pull those out. If you didn't get them, you can grab them at the table at the back there. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've entrusted yourself to him as your Savior and your King. You're clinging to him. to make you right with God and get you all the way home, then you're a believer, and this is for you. And so feel free to participate in this with us. If you're not a believer, not a follower of Jesus, we would ask you not to participate in this, but please reflect on everything that you've just heard. And we've got some prayers that in a moment we'll put up that could guide you in what you might want to do next. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them." We're not saved by our works, i.e., we don't earn God's love, we don't earn his forgiveness. All of these are a free, gracious gift from Jesus. But Paul says here, while you're not saved by works, you are saved to works. And when Jesus went to the cross, he had a life for you in mind. He had a plan for you in mind, and he died on the cross to give you that life, to give you the gifts that would be necessary for you to live that life. Right? One of the reasons Jesus died for us was so that we could walk in his plan for us. Jesus died so that we could be forgiven, reconnected to God, and given the Spirit so we could live the life that Jesus wants for us. And that's what I want us to think about and celebrate as we take communion today. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could be gifted. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could be gifted. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple of moments of silence to do whatever you feel you need to do with God. Like I said, there's prayers up there for you, and then I'll invite Aaron and Miriam to lead us in our last song.